So we're going to open up now in the scriptures to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Last week we began a series of sermons based on the biblical readings which are read every December throughout the country during the well-known carol service, the Nine Lessons and Carols. We considered the first reading last week in our study of Genesis 3. We're after the sin of Adam and Eve, after humanity's fall from hope, their alienation from God due to sin. Remember last week we defined what does it mean to be without hope? Well, to be without hope is to be without God in the world. That is what alienation, that is the hopelessness that sin has caused for humanity. Sin alienates humanity from God, but remember there, God restored hope in the first gospel promise of a Saviour, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And the Bible in its entirety is both the unfolding and fulfillment of this promise. And now in Genesis 22, we get a foretaste of how both the Father and the Son in love and subservience to the Father would bring salvation, redeem sinners and reconcile them back to God. And again, like last week, we're going to consider the whole chapter. So let's begin with verse 1, in which the Lord calls upon Abraham to worship him. But this is a call to worship which is very shocking. It's a call to worship which is in fact a test of Abraham's faith. We read verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. It's at this point that the Lord commands Abraham to worship him. And we note that even then, even before Sinai, the giving of the law, sacrifices were an essential element to worship. The burnt offering didn't originate at Sinai. The first offering of sacrifices on behalf of the worshipper goes back to Genesis 4, when Abel offered, you remember, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And then in Genesis 8, after departing the ark, Noah built an altar to the Lord, you remember, and offered burnt offerings on it. You see, early on in the understanding of the people of God, there was a significant emphasis upon sacrifice. The importance of sacrifice was understood. The shedding of blood was understood by God's people, for without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. The origins, the beginnings of this understanding go right back even to Adam and Eve and the covering, you remember, that God provided for Adam and Eve before their expulsion from the garden. Right at the start of the Bible, the importance of a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice in place of the worshipper to bear the penalty of their sin, to die in their stead, to satisfy God's wrath. This was understood before even the giving of the law. The burnt offering was a propitiatory sacrifice. But there was another element to it. The idea of full consecration, the devoting the whole of oneself and all of our possessions, all of our life to God. And Isaac was precious, wasn't he? He was the promised son, a miracle baby, the child of promise by whom God would confirm and fulfill God's covenant to Abraham. You remember, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Why? For via Abraham's offspring, the Messiah, the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, the bringer of hope, would descend. This is confirmed in Genesis 21, following the sending away, the expulsion of Ishmael. God confirmed to Abraham, Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. So you can imagine Abraham's shock and pain when God, some years later, commanded Abraham to travel with Isaac to the land of Moriah, which was about 3 days' journey, to worship the Lord and to offer up a sacrifice. But the sacrifice that the Lord commanded to be offered was not that of a mere animal. The sacrifice the Lord commanded was that of Isaac, his beloved son, his only son. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Sacrifice, as the New Living Translation puts it, sacrifice your one and only son as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. It's astonishing, isn't it? We can't even begin to imagine how Abraham must have felt. Abraham loved Isaac. He loved Isaac deeply. More than that, he was a key part of the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. On the one hand, God says, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. And now he commands Abraham some years later to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice. To kill Isaac, his son. How could this be? You can imagine the conflict within Abraham's mind. Isn't this a contradiction of what God has promised? Is God reversing his word? Is God going back on his word? We can't even begin to imagine what Abraham must have been thinking, particularly as he was leading Isaac, as they started the journey, as he was planning the journey, as they were walking up that mount. Abraham wasn't to know what we know. The scripture provides us with valuable hindsight, doesn't it? Which Abraham wouldn't have been aware of. We know that God had no intention of allowing Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. We know that God hates the abhorrent pagan practice of child sacrifice. And I think possibly this could be one of the lessons that the Lord sought to teach Abraham via this event. As heartbreaking as God's command must have been to Abraham, remember, during his time, and even Abraham himself, came from a place in which the sacrifice of children to false gods was normal. For many, the murder of the young in Abraham's day was an everyday occurrence. For that reason, the Bible condemns the practice and those who commit it with such strong terms. And as horrifying and as this may sound, the fact is, millions still sacrifice children, even now, in our day, under the guise of slogans such as, my body, my choice. So even now, people might tell us that we are far more advanced now than Abraham was then. But yet, at the end of the day, history tells us that we haven't learned much. really. But one may ask, back to our text, what was the Lord doing? Well, God's call to Abraham was what? We read it in verse 1. It was a test. God was testing Abraham. Why? To prove the genuineness of his faith, his love and devotion for the Lord. This is made clear later in the passage, isn't it? When the angel of the Lord cries out to him, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." God tested Abraham, not to harm him, but to prove him and to grow his faith. But then one may ask the question, why did God need to test Abraham's faith? Was it for God's own benefit? Was it because somehow, even though he is the all-knowing, omniscient God who looks at the heart, where Abraham was concerned, had God somehow suffered from temporary blindness? Was Abraham to God the equivalent of what lead is to Superman? Remember, Superman, all you DC scholars will know, can't see through lead. So, was this for God's benefit? Was this something about Abraham, about his faith, the intent of his heart, that God did not know? The answer, of course, is no. There was nothing about Abraham, there is nothing about us, about our hearts, that God does not know. Jehovah is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Because God is sovereign over history, he's sovereign over the lives of every person and every event. He knows the end from the beginning, therefore it wasn't for his benefit that Abraham's faith was proved. God knew how things would happen. He knew how Abraham would react. But rather, God speaks, one, for Abraham's benefit, to prove his faith, his fear of the Lord, and that then becomes an example to his descendants, doesn't it? Think about it. In Scripture, we have numerous examples of faith. We were reading it earlier on. And this event comes up, doesn't it? The example of Abraham's faith, how he trusted God in this event. How he believed that God, that God, because of his promise, would be required to raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham believed with his heart that if Isaac should die, that is indeed what God would do. Why? Because God had said, in Isaac, through your seed, your descendants will be counted. Isaac must live. What was the test? Well, would Abraham trust God? Would he believe and obey his word, even though what he's been asked to do is somehow seemingly contrary to what God has promised? Will he still trust God? Will he still believe that God cannot break his promise? On the one hand, the test, to quote Wenham, proved that Abraham, his faith, put God's call above every other commitment and emotional attachment. And going back to the significance of the burnt offering, the devoting of their whole being and possessions to God, that was what was signified. And again, it must be asked, what was more valuable to Abraham and to Sarah? than Isaac, their only son, the son of promise, whom by faith they believed in the promises of God, that this son would be given to them. They believed that promise. Why would God command Abraham to do something that appeared to contradict what he had previously said? And as I said before, Abraham knew that God couldn't contradict himself. He had learnt his lesson over the years of God's dealings with him. God is faithful to his word. God is always faithful to his word. Abraham knew that Isaac, even if he'd been slain by Abraham's hand, he wouldn't leave that mount alone. He knew that he would leave with Isaac. That's the whole purpose of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who would embrace the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. This was Abraham's reasoning. Abraham at no stage thought that God would break the promise of his word. If he had, he corrected himself, because he looked back at God's past dealings with him, reflecting already on what God has already done, the power of the Lord. And he knew that God, that this one true God whom he loved and feared, he had the power to raise even Isaac from the dead. You see, even when God's command seemed contrary to his promises, Abraham continued to trust in the Lord and his promises. And this reasoning can be traced through the chapter, can't it? The next morning, Abraham begins preparations. He looked up, he loaded up the donkey, started a three-day journey, which included the preparation of the wood for the sacrifice. Isaac was with, Abraham was with Isaac, and not only with them, but also with two servants. And as they saw the commanded place in the distance, Abraham told his servants, we read, "Stay here with the donkey while the boy and I go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Not "I will come back to you," but "we will come back to you." And look at Abraham's response to Isaac's question. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." Abraham replied, "Yes, my son." Isaac said, he noticed that something was a bit unusual. Abraham was going to offer a sacrifice, but there was nothing there to be sacrificed. There was no animal. So Isaac says, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" It's a fair question, isn't it? "Father, we have everything needed apart from the lamb, the sacrifice itself." But yet, look at how Abraham replies. "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Even here, I think Abraham makes a statement of faith. Now, some think that Abraham said this merely to try and ease Isaac's concerns, to stop him from asking such questions. But I don't think so. I don't think that's the point. I think even here, even though Abraham didn't know how things would pan out, he trusted God's word. He trusted God's promise. As Baldwin puts it in her commentary, "Since the Lord had commanded the sacrifice, it was reasonable to suppose that God would see the need." And Isaac himself eventually cottons on as to what is happening here. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So they reached the place, Moriah. And Abraham builds and arranges the wood on the altar. And Isaac, remember now, Isaac is a young man. Abraham was of an age, remember, where the Bible says that he was as good as dead. Okay? Elderly. Isaac, much stronger. Isaac, a young man. Isaac, you remember, who carried the wood for the altar upon his own back. He could have fought his father off. He could have said, "What are you doing, you crazy old man? Are you mad? What do you think people will say? What do you think my mother will do to you?" But Isaac trusted his father. Abraham builds and arranges the wood on the altar. Isaac allows his father to bind him and to lay him on top of the altar. It's an astonishing scene. So here, this is not just about Abraham's faith, really, is it? This is also a great testimony to Isaac's faith as well, where he allows his elderly, feeble father to prepare him as a sacrifice to the Lord. So Abraham binds him, lays him on the wood. Isaac willingly becomes the sacrifice. And just as Abraham lifts the knife, ready to plunge it into his son, the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replies. "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." You see, Abraham believed God, trusted God. Therefore, he obeyed God. And guess what again? The Lord did provide a sacrifice to be offered in Isaac's stead, didn't he? Not a lamb. We shall touch on that detail a little later. But a ram. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. And without hesitation, you can imagine him enthusiastically unbinding his son. He goes over to where the ram was, takes it, and sacrifices it as a burnt offering in place of Isaac. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. And it's then that God confirms his covenant promise to Abraham. "I swear by myself," the Lord says, "that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Now, what has this got to do with the incarnation? And what has this got to do with the Christmas story? Well, look at verse 18 again. There again is the hope of the coming seed, one born of a woman, through whom all the nations will be blessed. And Abraham's test and Isaac's willingness to be sacrificed in the knowledge of God's promises foreshadows how the coming seed will crush the head of the serpent and save his people from their sins. The coming seed must die. The Father in heaven must put the coming seed, his son, to death. There must be an atoning sacrifice. For this reason, Jesus was born, to save his people from their sins. Did you know how this passage foreshadows the gospel so clearly? It foreshadows the part that both God the Father and God the Son plays in our salvation. If you and I are to be reconciled to God, then there must be a sacrifice. There must be substitutionary atonement. This is emphasized, isn't it, when Abraham lifts up his eyes, sees that ram, and that ram is sacrificed instead of Isaac, in place of Isaac. But before this, what had Abraham said? He said, God will provide a lamb. Well, where's the lamb? Why a ram and not a lamb? Well, I think Joyce Baldwin is right. The words of Abraham here are prophetic. Just as the Bible after Genesis 3:15 is all about the fulfillment of the coming seed, likewise, Abraham's hope of a lamb becomes a theme that runs throughout the Bible and throughout Israel's understanding of the atonement. And ultimately, it leads us directly to whom? To Jesus. And Jesus proves this statement he makes in John chapter 8, verse 56, when Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." To quote Wiersbe, Abraham, by faith, saw Calvary when he offered Isaac to God. Abraham's suffering helps us to see something of the heart of God the Father in offering up his only begotten Son. One cannot even begin to imagine the suffering of the Father in the heart of the Father as he offered up his only one unique son for us all. Isaac was spared to point us towards the necessity of a substitute to bear our sins in our place. It's clear that the sacrifice of a man was needed, but who could fill that role? Who could die in the sinner's stead? Not Isaac. Not Abraham. Not anyone of Adam's line, for that matter. Oh no, the salvation of the human race depended upon a divine intervention in which the Father would send his Son and God the Son would come in love and obedience to the Father's will, who by the mysterious power and workings of the Holy Spirit is conceived in the womb of his mother Mary. It is required for the Son to take upon himself humanity without sin. For only a man born of a woman, born under the law, can redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And that person is Jesus. God the Son. There are also other beautiful gospel details here, aren't there? Abraham the father was to sacrifice Isaac, his only son. Immediately our minds may be drawn to John chapter 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, dependent upon which translation you use. But actually, one commentator notes that the Greek translation of the Old Testament translates only as beloved. Beloved. And this term is used by the Father at both Jesus' baptism and transfiguration. God declares Jesus to be what? My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And Abraham's prophetic statement about God's provision of a lamb. Who is Jesus? John the Baptist tells us. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's also that image, isn't it, of Isaac carrying the wood on his back. And our minds may think of Jesus carrying what? His own cross. We think of Isaac lovingly submitting to his father, and we think then of Christ surrendering himself to the cross in loving submission to the Father. Paul writes into the Philippians, Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he what? He humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But there reaches a point, doesn't there, where the similarities stop. When Abraham lifted the knife, he was commanded by the angel of the Lord to stop, to halt. But our Father in heaven didn't have such luxury. For unless Jesus died in our place, we would still be in our sins and have no hope of ever being reconciled to him. And so Paul writes, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And I think Paul actually had the sparing of Isaac in mind when he wrote this. When he says, He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, Isaac was spared. But Jesus could not be. Our Heavenly Father killed his only begotten Son. Our Heavenly Father put his only begotten Son, his beloved Son, to death. The Father, as Isaiah tells us, laid on him the sins, the iniquity of us all. That it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that the Lord has put him to grief. And did you catch that extra detail in Hebrews 11 regarding Isaac? This is not only a picture of Jesus' death. But Abraham receiving Isaac back is also a picture of what? Jesus' resurrection. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him. In a figurative sense. So, Abraham, symbolically, when we look at this situation, it's pictured as if Isaac has died. Abraham has surrendered his son to God. And even though he didn't die, figuratively speaking, the act is likened to death. And God giving him back and Abraham's receiving of him is pictured as a resurrection. Abraham's receiving back of Isaac was a foreshadow of the resurrection, the glorification of the Son of God himself, which, by the way, is also the guarantee of the believer's resurrection and to everlasting life. You see, through the coming seed, hope, fellowship with God is accomplished through the death of the promised seed. Jesus Christ, the provided Lamb, upon him our sins were laid, The father struck, killed his own son in our place. He became the wrath-bearing substitute that turns away the wrath of God from the sinner, and the sinner instead receives God's favor. Indeed, the Lord has provided the Lamb needed for our salvation, for our reconciliation to himself. So believers, on the one hand, we learn from this text, don't we? To trust the Lord, to trust his word, to remember, as bad and as difficult and as troublesome things might be, God's word never fails and his promises are yea and amen, and he can do more than we can think or imagine. He is Jehovah Jireh, and as such, as one author puts it, he will himself see to it and provide due help and deliverance for every believer. But to those who are still not trusted in Christ, God has seen the need required for your redemption, and he has met that need in the person of his only begotten Son, who he sent into the world, for he so loves the world, to die in our stead. The question remains, have you trusted in the provision? Have you trusted in Christ, in Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Saviour? I pray that this will be true of all who might be here and who are listening to this.